This is an awfully time to have a conference, isn't it, in the afternoon? It's hard enough on the speaker, but what it must be like for those of you who have to sit and listen to us. If you have a sing-songy voice or you tend to put people to sleep, boy, this is a bad, bad time. So if you you feel like you want to go to the land of Nod for a few minutes, why, you just feel free. You won't even have to apologize after the meeting. And don't snore. Yeah, that's right. That's Tom's rule. No snoring. I really enjoyed those last hymns on assurance of salvation. It reminded me of a story that I read many years ago in Reader's Digest in the early days of my Christian experience. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the San Francisco Bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, was constructed back in the 1930s. And a lot of the funding for that came through the federal government. And the story is told that when they began to build that expansion bridge, one of the early ones that they were building in this country, that they had no way to protect the workers. And so when they had gone out a couple of spans on the bridge, several men had fallen to their deaths in the murky waters of a bay. The men were constantly working in an atmosphere of fear, trying to hold on and use their equipment at the same time, until finally they decided they would try to do something to remove that. And so they constructed these really real large manila net made out of manila rope, and they somehow or other were able to suspend it under the men while they were working. And once they did that, they found that the men, all the fear was gone. And the men worked faster, and the project actually was finished ahead of schedule. And when I read that, I thought, you know, it's very much the same in the Christian life, isn't it? If we don't know that we're saved, we don't have the assurance of salvation, man, it's tough to grow in the Christian life, isn't it? You just can't seem to get going. So it's really neat that we can sing about our assurance in the Lord Jesus and rest in Him, as we were singing a few minutes ago. I don't know whether you know it or not, but that particular hymn, Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting, was the favorite hymn of the man I talked about last night, Hudson Taylor, after he learned that great truth in his own experience that life is not self-effort in ourselves and dependent on our flesh, but it's really the Lord Jesus living His life through us. And that was his favorite hymn, and it's really a great hymn, isn't it? Well, I'd like to read with you again this afternoon from our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. And for our beginning to read, or at least to launch off our thoughts this afternoon, would you turn with me to chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 5, and we'll go down to the end of verse 8. Matthew chapter 6. And beginning to read at verse 5. I read the first paragraph earlier, and we'll read the second one now, and I hope to be able to comment on these this afternoon. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Now, we've been thinking about some of the underlying principles in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've managed to get through and dip into the third one. And let me remind you again, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but someone has said that repetition is the mother of learning. And someone else said, yeah, and it's the father of boredom as well. So I'm not sure where you fit into those categories, but let me remind you again of these principles, because on these we're hanging our thoughts for this conference time. But first of all, we learned that the blessed man, a man who is truly blessed, lies in what he is, that is, in his character, not in what he does and not in what he possesses, but in what we are, what God is making us as individual Christians. The second principle is that godly living will eventually lead to some kind of reaction from the world. And we talked rather extensively about that this morning. And a lesson I think that we need to take to heart in the country in which we live. And then the third principle that we were just dipping into at the conclusion of our last study is found in beginning at verse 17 and going down through the end of verse 48. And the principle is this, or the key lesson is this, that you and I as individual believers need to be primarily concerned about the spirit of the word as opposed to the letter of the word. Or to put it another way, you and I are to be primarily concerned about our motives as well as our doing. But it's really the intention of the heart that God is looking at. And the great difference between law and grace in the New Testament lies in this very area, that you and I are motivated out of appreciation for what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. And we don't live our lives, as it were, under the law in the sense that we feel like we have to do these things. We do it out of a sense of love and appreciation to the Lord Jesus. And in that motive lies a main distinction between Old Testament law and New Testament grace. But now in this section, the Lord Jesus had the Pharisees in mind. And we mentioned earlier that the Pharisees were men who were legalists. And they were more concerned about the external than they were about the internal. And if you would take the time later on to turn to Matthew chapter 23, you'll read six or seven woes that the Lord Jesus issued against the Pharisees. And if you look at each one of them carefully, you'll see that the Lord Jesus was doing the same thing that he's doing here in Matthew chapter 5. And that is, he's taking his readers from the external to the internal. But the Pharisees were more concerned about what you could see on the outside. They were more concerned about the appearance. And as you read through the six illustrations the Lord Jesus uses, he once again focuses on the Pharisaical way of approaching righteousness. And that was, for example, in murder. If you never committed murder, that was okay. But they didn't think about the attitude of the heart. Later on, he talks about the fact which destroys the home is that of committing adultery. And then he reminds men that if you lust for a woman, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. So he goes from the exterior to the interior, from the external to the internal. And that is a really, really important principle in the Sermon on the Mount, and is a really important principle for us in the 21st century. So the question is, you know, as we read that, what kind of lessons do we learn from this important principle? Well, let me remind you, first of all, that God's Word is not meant to be read in a mechanical way, but rather in a living way. Because sometimes we can become so focused on the externals that we forget about the motive of the heart. I read an interesting illustration a couple of nights ago. I stayed in a motel up in Joplin, Missouri, and I Google around now and again to see if I can find some illustrations or find some interesting information. I ran across a very interesting illustration. And it was about a wealthy man who wanted to have a new suit made. So he goes to a very famous tailor. And the tailor makes this suit for him. But unfortunately, it doesn't fit very well. In fact, the arms didn't even fit right. And the wealthy man, out of respect for this well-known tailor, he decided to try to wear it anyway. So he's wearing this suit that doesn't really fit him. And he's riding back in the car one evening with a friend. And his friend turned to him and said, "You know what?" He said, "Boy, you really have a good tailor." Because he was able to fit this suit into such a deformed body as you have. And I thought to myself, you know, we as Christians, seriously, brothers and sisters, we get the idea of how people ought to live the Christian life. Now, it's one thing on the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, on the clear statements of Scripture, we have to stand by that. But unfortunately for us, there's a lot of Christian living that falls into a non-essential area. It's amoral in nature. That is to say that the Bible doesn't say it's right and the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't even bother to address that issue. I remember when I was a young Christian as well in West Virginia before I came away to study up at Emmaus in 1959, just a few months before I came to know the Lord as Savior, there was a coal miner in our little town that got saved, and then his wife got saved, and then all of his kids got saved. And boy, they were really buzzing for the Lord Jesus, you know. I mean, they were really witnessing, and they were coming to all the meetings and drinking up the scriptures, and boy, things were just going so well. Well, not too long after they got saved, he got a promotion in the mines. He worked inside the mines, and they promoted him to the boss on the second shift. So with that, of course, came an increase in his earnings. And they had always wanted to buy a boat. Now, not a big yacht, you know, but just a fishing boat with an Evinrude motor on the back so they could go over to New River and fish together. And it was interesting to watch the pattern in their lives. When they got their boat, they'd go out on a Friday night. He worked from Sunday night through Thursday night. And they'd go out on a Friday and then stay and come back Saturday night and be there for all the meetings. And then a little time went by and they stayed over Saturday night, got up early, and came back before the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. A little bit later, they skipped the breaking of bread, and they came for the family Bible hour. A little bit later, they skipped both of those meetings, and they came for the evening meeting. And then as a little more time went on, you guessed it, they didn't come back at all till late on Sunday night. And that really got them off track spiritually. And for a period of time, they were not doing well. And finally, Austin, his name was Crookshanks. I've never figured out the etymology of that name, but at any rate, his name was Crookshanks. And eventually, the Lord convicted him, and he got his life sorted out. They got rid of their boat. They started coming back to the meetings, and they were really, really faithful from the time Austin died of cancer just 2 or 3 years ago. Now, that's an area in which, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to buy a boat. We have to make a choice. But sometimes when we make the choice, it can lead to other choices. And the Lord Jesus tells us that in the non-essential areas of living, we really do, brothers and sisters, need to be careful that we don't set up our set of rules and regulations. We don't have any business telling women how to dress. We don't have any business telling women how to wear their hair. That's not our responsibility. That falls into a non-essential area. We have to take the revelation that God gives us, the extent to which He goes, and we have to leave it there. But sometimes we, as Christian believers, we set up all of our rules and regulations. We become legalists ourselves, and we try to impose that on other people. And it's like that wealthy man with that suit that didn't fit. You know, he was in a strange configuration. And sometimes we put Christians in the same kind of configuration by telling them that, you know, you have to live a certain way, you got to dress a certain way. And the church has been plagued with this from the very beginning. There was legalism in the early church. All down through the annals of church history, there has been legalists. And you and I are called to a life of freedom. Now, it may be that in some of those non-essential areas that I may be able to do something that you can't do. And God may convict you about a certain thing that He doesn't convict me about. And we have to allow people, in the light of Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have to allow them to live their lives as they understand God's will for them in those particular areas. And if we aren't really careful, you and I can become Pharisaical in the way we look at our own lives and the way that things that we expect of others. And one of the great, great spheres of happiness and joy is moving into that area of freedom, where that you and I have to obey what God's Word teaches us, and we have to follow His direction as we understand it in the non-essential areas of life, and we have to allow God's people to do the same thing that we do. And the Pharisees did not do that. They wanted to not only regulate their own lives, but they wanted to regulate the lives of others. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus speaks very harshly of people like that, because these were the kind of men who thought that conformity to what they understood of the Word was mechanical, and it was not living. And you and I face the same danger today in the 21st century, that if you and I don't understand that God is primarily concerned about my attitude and about my motive, you and I can fall into the same habit of reading the Word of God mechanically when it really is meant to be a living book that you and I read. And when we read it, we don't read it as a code of ethics. We don't read it as a rule book. We read it as the expression of the heart of God for all of his people. And if we understand that God's looking at the heart, it will help us to read the scriptures in that way. But I think it also means that conformity to the law is not to be thought of in terms of actions only, but again, of our attitudes, of our motivations. And I mentioned last evening, and I do feel very strongly about this, that so often in our Christian experience, we think that the whole of our experience is just being busy for Jesus. You know, and so we get so wrapped up in all kinds of Christian activities, which obviously are not wrong. But the problem is that sometimes we're so involved in the Lord's work, we're doing so many things, teaching Sunday school classes, going to meetings, doing all of the things that is a natural expression, you know, of who we are. But the problem is that you and I can live that way and yet inside be terribly empty and know nothing of the victory of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so the Lord is saying to us, I want you to think about your heart. Now, it's true that we can't always judge our own motives. You know, self always enters in it to everything that we do. Somehow or other, it's always there. It's an inveterate enemy that we struggle with in our lives. A man stands up to preach and he's proud he can articulate. You know, a man stands up to pray and he's proud for the kind of language that he can use when he prays. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. But conformity to the word is not to be thought of in terms of actions only, but motivations. And then, interestingly enough, the instructions in the word of God are not an end in themselves. They're not an end in themselves, but are meant to lead us to the person of Christ. And that's why, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can have a great intellectual knowledge of the Bible, and yet our lives will be as empty and as barren as the Sahara Desert. But the scriptures are meant, the authoritative, inerrant word of God is meant not as an end in itself or in themselves, but rather to lead us to the Lord Jesus. I read an interesting story recently about A.B. Simpson. Some of you may have heard of him. I think he was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. But he was telling once that he was visiting a place and he saw a picture of the Constitution of the United States. And when he was standing close to the picture, the little words were so tiny, you know, that he could hardly read them. But he found when he backed off at a distance and looked at this picture of the Constitution, the lettering of the Constitution, there was a very definite, distinct outline of the face of George Washington. And I think in some senses that's true of Scripture. We have to give very careful notice to everything that's written in the Scriptures, because every Scripture, all of Scripture, is inspired by God. But we should see, as Joe reminded us this morning, we must see the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And you and I need to see again in the 21st century that we need to be concerned about the motives of our hearts and not confuse our actions with our motivations. Now, if you think that this is not very practical, think about it this way. And I can speak this way because we're part of the family. And we're part of the same group of assemblies of Christians. We're not the only ones in the world, but we're some of them in the world today. And there are some assemblies that are quite satisfied to have a plurality of elders. That doesn't make any difference whether the elders function or not. But they've got a plurality of elders. So they focus on the outward form and have the plurality, but they don't have the heart of the shepherds that lies behind it. Now, that's the very thing the Lord's talking about here. You and I are not to be concerned about the form entirely, but we're also to be concerned about the inner working of that. I think the same thing could be said of the Lord's Supper that you and I like to attend and we come to on Sunday morning because it's a great opportunity, you know, to think about the Lord Jesus and to worship Him. But we all know, don't we, that coming to the Lord's Supper can degenerate into ritual. We come and we sing our songs and we read our passages of Scripture and we pray. But really, in our heart of hearts, we're really not there. And it's until the heart is right that we get the nearest to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But we could focus on the external part of meeting, can't we, on a Sunday morning. But the heart may not be there. And the Lord Jesus says, no. No, no, no. I want you to do that. But I want your heart to be in it. I want you to be motivated out of love for me. And there are other examples, I think, wherein head coverings can be looked the same way. I think elements of the Lord's Supper. You know, over the years, brethren have fought over, you know, whether you should do leavened bread or unleavened bread, and whether you need one cup or many cups, and I mean, all that stuff to me is nonsense. Because that's not where the Scripture puts the emphasis. What the Scripture puts the emphasis on is not on the form entirely, but on the heart that lies behind it. And sometimes we get so taken up with the external that we find ourselves just going through the motions and nothing is happening in my Christian experience. And I think that's what the Lord is trying to say to us in this incredible passage in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the next principle is found, and should I just mention too, and let me illustrate it this way, again, that it's the motivation that is really, really important. I was just thinking before the meeting of that, you remember back in the book of Exodus chapter 21, where Moses is just beginning to give instruction after the Decalogue has been given to Moses on the mountain. And he begins to give instruction about the behavior of the Israelites. And it's interesting that he begins in chapter 21 with the buying and releasing of Hebrew slaves. And you remember that passage where if a man became a slave and he came in married, when it was time for him to go out, he could take his wife with him. But if he came in unmarried, and his master gave him a wife, then when he went out, he couldn't take his wife with him. But Moses added, by God's instruction, that if he says, I love my master, and I love my wife, I will not go free, then his master takes him to the doorpost and runs an awl through his ear, which was a perpetual sign of his servitude. So the man stayed, because he loved his master and he loved his wife. That illustrates the motivation that should lie behind our Christian living. And that is that we love him and we serve him because we appreciate all that he's done for us. So let's not be concerned just with the external, brothers and sisters. Let's be concerned about the heart attitude that we have before him. And then the fifth principle, the fourth principle, is found in chapter 6. Now, I read to you this morning from chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then we just read 5 through 8. And let me just point out a couple of things about those, because in this illustration, if you look at it carefully in the sermon, the Lord Jesus talks about four different issues. He talks about giving, he talks about prayer, he talks about fasting, and he talks about needs. And underlying the text, especially in the first three, the Lord Jesus talks about the motivation when I do those things. And in the case of the Pharisees, when they gave, they had a coin in one hand, metaphorically speaking, and they had a trumpet in the other hand. So they were always concerned that people knew what they were doing. They were drawing attention to themselves. But in the case of giving, the Lord Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that was just a metaphorical way of telling us that we should be secretive about our giving, that giving should be an exercise between me and the Lord himself. So what is the Lord doing there? If he says, you know, don't play a trumpet, but rather don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or in the case of prayer, which he talks about, you know, the Pharisees who prayed and, you know, they would walk around and, you know, let everybody know they were praying. And the Lord says, when you pray, go into your closet, your inner closet, and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And as I thought through that text, I thought, you know, there is a lesson there. And the lesson is that you and I are to walk primarily in the presence of God and not be so concerned about making impressions on other people. Because that is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. So when they gave, they played their trumpet. They were hypocrites, Jesus said. He said, you've got your reward. There's no reward in the future for that kind of behavior. Then he says in praying, same thing. Don't pray in order to be heard. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't use these vain repetitions that the pagans did by thinking that the more they talked, the more they prayed. Which, by the way, raises an interesting thing to think about is, if we pray about the same thing every night for 1 month, do you think God is more obligated to listen to us? Think about that. It's kind of an interesting thought. Or when you're having a prayer time, and one man stands up and he leads in prayer, seven other brethren stand up and they pray for the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But my question is, in light of what the Lord is saying here, do we need seven brethren to remind the Lord of what we're really concerned about? Those are the kinds of questions that sometimes we need to grapple with. Because sometimes I think that when it comes to our prayer life, that when we men stand up in the general gatherings of the church, that it's not like, that our mind and our heart is engrossed with the Lord Himself. Now, here are all my brethren and sisters sitting around me. So I've got to make sure that my grammar is correct. I've got to be sure that I use the right cliches when I pray. I've got to be sure that I quote Scripture when I pray. Now, obviously, I'm not saying anything wrong, with using good grammar when you pray or anything. But I'm just saying that sometimes, it's not like we're really praying to the Lord, but we're praying, for our brothers and sisters. It's always struck me, sometimes people come up to me and say, oh, you prayed so nice. And I think to myself, well, so what? What difference does that make that I prayed nice to them? Really, in my heart, I should have been so concerned that I'm in the presence of the Lord and I'm talking to Him. Boy, and in that sense, you and I can really be more concerned about impressing other people than we are in, being in the presence of God. So the lesson I take it in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that we're to live our life in His presence. Or as Brother Lawrence wrote it many, many years ago, the old French cook who learned suddenly that he lived his whole life in the presence of God. And he wrote this little book about it, and it was called Practicing the Presence of God. So that you and I understand that at every moment of every day, no matter what we are doing, we are always in the Lord's presence. And we want to do what we do because we love Him and because we appreciate Him. I think that is such an important truth. Now, taking that idea of being in the presence of God and not being concerned so much about the impressions of others. Now, obviously, we do have to be concerned about our testimony, don't we? I mean, Paul even said in 2 Corinthians, that we're to do things honestly in the sight of all men. So that there is a balance in this area. But it seems to me that you and I need to understand this in other relationships in life. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that one of you in the audience, and it's okay if you do, but let's suppose one of you don't like me as a speaker. That's fine. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't lose any sleep over that. But supposing you didn't like me as a speaker, and then I go home, I'm all depressed because somebody went to sleep in one of my meetings. Or somebody whispered to someone else, and you think, oh, man, they must be talking about me as a speaker. All kinds of things go to speakers' minds, when they're up in front of everybody. So I could let that get me down. I could go home. I could be depressed for 4 or 5 days. And then I suddenly say to myself, what in the world's going on with you, Pfizer? Who were you praying to? Who were you speaking to? Well, I was speaking to you. But in the final analysis, if what I said is biblical as I understand it, and I'm trying to communicate that to the saints of God, and in my heart, I really wanted to please Him in my kind of ministry. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord wants. So I'm not going to go home, go to bed, and turn over like David, and pout because somebody doesn't like my speaking. It's just not worth it.
And there's no point in living that way. But think about it another way. Supposing that someone criticizes you in the assembly, and they think that something you did wasn't very kosher. And they go to one or two people and they say, you know, they pass the word on, and it gets back to you. And you get all depressed, you know, and then you feel in your heart like, you know, why do my brothers and sisters have to treat me this way? And then suddenly I remember that what I did, if I did it in the presence of God, and if I did it to please Him, that's the important thing, isn't it? You bet it is. That is the important thing. It's interesting that 2 Corinthians, really a great illustration of this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember, you know that there were probably at least 3 letters written to the Corinthians. And we don't have all of those. We've only got 2. But Paul had apparently decided that he was going to visit in Corinth. And he told them so in the 16th chapter of his first letter. Well, he didn't go there. And by the time he wrote his second epistle, there was another epistle written in between, that we understand. And then we have the second epistle that we have in our Bibles. Then he wrote it, and by that time, there were people in the Corinthian assembly who was accusing Paul of being fickle, that he didn't mean what he said. If he said yes, he did no. And if he said no, it was yes. But you just really couldn't trust his words. And it's interesting, when Paul wrote to give his explanation of why he did not come at that time, he makes a very striking statement. And let me just read it to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Now in verses 15 down through verse 22, Paul is giving his explanation. He's explaining why he didn't go. But then in verse 23, notice what he says. Behold, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. See, Paul knew that he could not necessarily convince the consciences and the attitudes of the Corinthian believers. But he knew that his motive was right. He was consistent with what he understood and believed. So what did he do? He called God to be his witness. And you have other illustrations of that in the New Testament, because Paul was concerned to live in the presence of God. And in the end, brothers and sisters, consistency before God is not uniformity. It's being consistent with the principles of Scripture. And sometimes, to be consistent with the Scripture, you may take a different tack on different issues. But I think sometimes we Christians function like they do in the political world. Have you ever noticed when a guy's beginning to run for office, man, they can drag out things that he said 50 years ago and play it back on television, and they say, oh man, you're not consistent now with what you said back then. They give a man no allowance for changes of mind. And sometimes we Christians do the same thing. You know, we just don't allow people their thinking to grow, and their mind to understand more, and being able to get a greater grasp of the Word of God, which would mean that they will look at things sometimes differently than they did when they were a younger Christian. And we have to allow people that kind of freedom to do that. And then, of course, you know, sometimes we're misunderstood. And boy, I think one of the hardest things is to be misunderstood. When you feel like that you've, you know, what you've done, as far as you know, you did it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And you meant it for good, and you really wanted to help others, and someone criticizes you for it. And then, you know, again, we can turn into ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves and take a little pity trip. But if we understand that in the end, if we're walking in the presence of God, that we don't always have to care about the criticisms. Now, there is a time, of course, when people can say things to us which may not be, you know, may not be the kind of thing we want to hear, but in the end, it's good for us. And we learn from those things. But you understand the principle I'm trying to illustrate this afternoon, that we really should walk primarily in the presence of God. Now, we don't have time to deal with the last one that's found
over in chapter 7. But let me just point out a couple of things about it. If you will read the Sermon on the Mount later, in your own private reading, you will notice as you read through it that there seems to be a change in the tone when you go from chapter 6 into chapter 7. Because at the end of chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is talking about, you know, our needs and how we are to look to Him, how we're to trust Him. And then He uses the illustration, you know, of the flowers of the field and so on. And then He reminds us at the end of the chapter that we are to seek first the righteousness of God, and then all these things will be added to us. That is a general principle, brothers and sisters. But let me tell you, there are places on planet Earth where people are seeking the will of God, Christian people, but they have no food. And they barely have clothes for their back. Now, I don't know how to explain that, except for the fact that the problem definitely doesn't lie with God. It must lie with us, that we're not learning how to manage what we have in a way that we could help others. So there are some anomalies in the world that, you know, we need to at least be intellectually honest about when we read the Scriptures. But that is a general statement the Lord is making. It's easy for us in this country to say, yeah, man, that's true. Man, I've got two cars in the garage, I've got a nice house, nothing wrong with that. And we can say, yeah, it's true. If I seek the Lord Jesus, all these things will be added to me. True. Absolutely true. But you go over to a land like Laos, or Cambodia, or Vietnam, it's just not the same. And some of those believers live, or even North Korea, which maybe is the worst of all the countries on planet Earth today. And what God's people have gone through in that part of the world, I tell you, brothers and sisters, only the annals of heaven will tell what these dear people have gone through. I mean, think about the fact that Christian people in that nation do not have food. They have little clothing. And many have been slapped away in these labor camps for years and years on end. But these are the same people that are seeking the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God. So when we read that verse, we need to understand that it is a general principle that the Lord has given us. And it doesn't mean that in every part of the world that every Christian is going to have everything that he thinks he needs. It just doesn't work that way. Now, when you go from that, which is a very warm invitation from the Lord Jesus, and suddenly you drop into chapter 7, and I agree with Joe that sometimes these crazy chapter headings are more misleading than they are helpful. So let's take out the chapter 7 part and just go from that verse to the first part, verse 1, in the 7th chapter. And now he starts talking about hypocritical judgment. And then he talks about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he starts warning them about false prophets. He reminds them of the narrow way and the broad way, which, by the way, we usually use in gospel, but probably it had more to do with the disciples. It was making a choice between following the Pharisaical kind of righteousness as opposed to following his righteousness. The same with the parable when he talks about the man who built his house on the sand and the other who built it on a rock. It's a great passage to use for the gospel, but I doubt that in its context that's really what it's talking about. It really has more to do with choices that we make of where we build our lives. Some can build it on the external, others can build it on the internal, and that's what the Lord is looking for. So what I have seen, you may not see it this way, but maybe you can think about it later, because of that tone that changes between those two chapters, what it seems to me is the Lord is saying that you and I need to walk not only in His presence, but also in the fear of God. Now, the fear, of course, isn't the cringing type of fear, but it's a tremendous respect for the holiness of God. And when we respect His holiness, it should impact our lives so that we do not hypocritically judge others, that we do treat others in the same way that we would like to be treated. And it does mean that we choose the right pathway. It does mean that we build our life on the right kind of foundation. It's interesting that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, twice in the epistle of 1 Peter, he talks about the fear of God. In the first one, he says, and pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And then in chapter 2, he says, fear God and love the brotherhood.
So what he was emphasizing there was that as Christian believers, you and I not only walk in the presence of his love and of his grace, but we also walk in the realization that he is a thrice holy God, and that we must appreciate his holiness and walk in his fear, because that will have an impact in our lives. So it's almost like it's a dual kind of appreciation that we have. We walk, first of all, in light of his love, and then secondly, we walk in light of his fear, of his great holiness. And probably the latter is an emphasis that needs to be made more in the day in which we live. I mean, you think about it, brothers and sisters. The word hell almost has fallen from the Christian vocabulary. Hasn't fallen out of the Bible. But in our, you know, we don't have a healthy fear for the reality of hell. We don't have a healthy fear for the holiness of God. And that's why Christian people, sometimes, you know, Christian people are only mirroring what is going on in the world today. And we are to be different. We are to be a godly people. We are to be a peculiar people. Not in the way we dress, but more in the way that we live by our lifestyle and our desire to share the gospel. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all of those principles are kind of interlocking as you read the Sermon on the Mount. And then for my last little session with you tomorrow afternoon, we'll look at the first two of the Beatitudes, which in my mind are fundamental to the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that the Lord will challenge us as we have a little opportunity to do that. Father, we do ask again that you'll be pleased to warm our hearts and to challenge us from your word for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.